Let me read it. Let me read some of the stuff. In the 23rd year of Joash, who was kind of a good king, but kind of not, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria. Now, if you are a king of Israel in Samaria, are you a good king or a bad king? Yeah. Every single king of the northern kingdom is a bad king. So already, we don't even have to read about Jehoahaz. We already know full well that he is not going to be one of the good guys. And sure enough, he reigned 17 years. Verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You know, I haven't mentioned this in a while, but remember, that's been the refrain all through 1 and 2 Kings. And if you weren't here in 1 Kings, there was this king named Jeroboam, and essentially, all the kings get compared to this guy. He was the one that set up two false temples that had two golden calves in order to try and prevent people from traveling down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh down in that temple. So these two golden calves were set up at Bethel and Dan, and everyone was encouraged to worship these false gods, these fake calves, these golden idols. And so everyone seems to keep following along in that. No king stands up and says, you know what, I think I have a real problem with the idea of worshiping an animal. I think we should just barbecue it and have some burgers, and that'd be much better. No one seems to take that step, so every single king falls into the exact same problem, and that's why they're always compared to. So every time we read this, he does the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's what that's in reference to, which he caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. So Aram had come in and essentially taken over. They still get to reign and rule, but they're under the power of Aram. Verse 4, then Jehoahaz, this evil king of the north, does something quite strange. Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel in the escape from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. I was listening to a guy, and he did point out something really hilarious, because we always get questions. I get questions a lot. This is probably one of the more famous questions that I get. Why do bad things happen to good people? And if you got an answer, fabulous. It's a tough one to answer. But you know, there's a question that I never get asked. And this, I've listened to this guy, and he points this out. He says, as a pastor, I've never heard anyone ask me, why do good things happen to bad people? Because that's just what happened here. Jehoahaz is following after the sins of Jeroboam. He is causing the whole nation to sin. And he goes to God. Now, if I were God, I'd be like, talk to the hand. I ain't listening to you because y'all worshiping some fake cows and you're worshiping at the Ashtaroth. I'm not going to listen to you whatsoever. But strangely enough, God, in his great mercy, says, I will help. I will deliver. I will be your God. No one ever asked it, because if you really get down to it, all of us are deserving of death, hell, and eternal damnation. And it's often good to stop and go, well, you know what? Why in the world would anything good happen to me? Now, you may think, yeah, I got my stuff together. I pray a lot. I do this. You know, God's really impressed with all of my actions. God's not impressed with you. He really isn't. He's not impressed with what you do. He is impressed because if you are in a relationship with him, that means you are his child. And that means his love extends to you. And that's what, I mean, you read this and you're like, you've got to be kidding me, God. You're going to show mercy to these horrible, horrendous, sin-filled wretches? And then we stop and go, oh, thank God. Because if that wasn't the case, you and I wouldn't have a prayer. I know that through 1 and 2 Kings, we see a lot of the actions that you do. You reap what you sow. You know, your actions have a direct correlation with how your life goes. This is one of these amazing times when you can stop and go, wow, thank you, God, for not punishing me or dealing with me the way I deserve to be dealt with. Because Jehoahaz gets this amazing opportunity. And I think one of the things that it highlights is that it shows the mercy of God and the wickedness of people and the fact that God is righteous in whatever judgment He meets because He is so merciful. Here they have an opportunity to have a change of heart and a revival, but they don't change. They don't actually go through with modifying what their life is all about and thus continue the march towards 722 when everything is going to be wiped out. Let me keep going. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at the threshing time. Question, does God like big armies or little armies? He likes the little armies. Why is that? Because that's going to highlight the power of God when you go into battle. So I know that for them, they're like, well, wait a second, we don't have this, we're being oppressed by Aram, and he's taken away all of our military strength. You can almost hear God saying, yeah, that's good, because you've been relying on that just a little bit too much. Instead, I want you to rely on me. As for the other events, of, in this amazing 17 years, and he gets like a couple paragraphs, not a stellar king, so to speak. As for the other events of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahash, his son, succeeded him. Do you got a little note on Jehoahash? Always take a look at the notes. It's always a good thing. Yeah, the notes say Joash. Yeah, just so you know, that's one of the difficulties. If you ever want to like get a brain cramp and waste a good 3 years of your life, try and set out chronologically how these kings and the reigns and the overlaps and all that stuff, especially since they're all got the same names. We got a bunch of Joashes, a bunch of Jehoahazes, we got a bunch of Jeroboams, and you're like, which one is which? And a couple times we've got kings with the same names ruling in the north and the south at the same time. You're like, this is confusing. Yeah. So that's why what the NIV and others do is they'll modify the name so that we can at least try and keep them straight a little bit. So, verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, great, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. If he was a king in the north, was he good or bad? Yeah, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reign of, you're like, oh, this is great. Jehoash doesn't even get anything. All he gets is, he was a bad king. Next, it's kind of sad, that these people have an opportunity to lead. They have an opportunity to do something great and worthy of drawing people back to God. And essentially, they get a paragraph. Wow. What was that? Yeah, and how many of us do that? How many of us just sit around and just do our evil and instead of making an impact, make a difference? Yeah. So as for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did is his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash wrestled with his fathers. And Jeroboam, great, so now we got another Jeroboam showing up. Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, we're not done with Jehoash. We got his reign here. There is another event that takes place. This really very interesting story of Elisha. It's essentially his last event. Now, if you do the chronology on this one, we find out that Elisha hasn't done a thing in 41 years. That seems like a long time to me in prophet years. If you're a prophet and doing stuff for God, 41 years, there's absolutely nothing. We don't hear anything about Elisha. And what essentially we get is what happens on his deathbed. This is this information. It doesn't mean that Elisha wasn't doing anything. Please don't get me wrong. That's an argument from silence. It just means that it wasn't recorded. So, now, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. I got to stop there. This is one of those things. It's a good reminder. Let's think about it. Elisha, good guy, yeah? All right, what are some of the miracles of Elisha? Do you even remember? Let's go back and reprocess, re-remember some of these miracles. What are some of the miracles of Elisha? The axe head floating, yeah. Some guy lost an axe, and he floated to the surface of the water, yeah. Jason likes the bears, yeah. Kids were teasing him, and 42 kids were teasing him, and so he called out two bears from the woods, and they mauled the kids. Yeah, real nice. It's good stuff. It's good high-quality entertainment. What else? Yes, the Naaman. Naaman, the Syrian, yeah. The commander, the foreign commander came, and he was cured of leprosy. Good. What? Yeah, the raising of the Shunammite woman. Remember, she had and there was also another miracle there. She wasn't supposed to have kids. He says, you're going to have a kid, and then the kid dies, and the kid comes back to life. There's all these great miracles of Elisha, and Elisha gets sick and dies. Isn't that interesting? I don't know, I guess these are things that fascinate me. Because, you know, Elisha, you would think to yourself, wait a second, you're this amazing man of God. Can't you just, like, be healed? Can't you, I mean, you raise people from the dead and cause axe heads to float and call out she-bears from the woods. Can't you just have this sickness go away? It's a stark reminder, at least the way I saw it, is that all of you are going to die. You can have the greatest faith in the world. You could, like, cure people and raise people from the dead, and you could preach, or you could do all these amazing things. Sooner or later, you are going to die. Elisha, sooner or later, had to die. It once again shows that we, as people of God, are in God's hands. We are, as Paul would say, jars of clay. And sooner or later, the pot's going to get broken. It's one of those things that even you could have the greatest faith in the world and you may get sick and you may die. Because that's what happens. Paul had some affliction. We don't know what it was. And he prayed and he had amazing faith. But he wasn't healed. Yet at the same time in scriptures, we have other stuff where people were healed because of their faith. It's amazing how you look at this thing, you're like, wow, God, this is really incredible. But please understand, I don't know, this is what I thought about as I'm reading this. Well, Elisha died. This is crazy. But yeah, he died. And the question is, what about you? When you die, what's going to happen? Because it doesn't matter what faith you have, it doesn't matter how powerful you are, doesn't matter how rich you are or poor you are. Last Tuesday, as we studied in Isaiah, it was interesting as the king of Babylon was going to die, and there's this incredible picturesque language of him dying and going into the underworld, and the people are like, oh, yeah, welcome, you're just like us. You're a man, and you're going to die. It's Isaiah 14 if you want to read it. It's very powerful. Now, yeah. You're going to die. That's what happens. Welcome. There's nothing special about you. You can have all the power. You can have all the money. You can have all the friends. You can have all the influence. You can have all the faith. You can have everything in this world. But eventually, you're going to die. Thanks for the cheery message, Mark. Well, you're welcome. I'm here all week. Happy Memorial Day. What was that? God's going to call us home someday. And that's a hard thing to sometimes get to. Should that mean we don't pray for sick people? Oh, well, you know, if God's going to call them home, then us praying for them isn't going to do anything. No. No, we still, because we don't know. We don't know God's plans. We don't know God's timing. So we continue to pray and cry out with all of our heart. Yeah. It's interesting. Okay, so Elisha is going to die. And he's going to die in this chapter. If you want to read it, it's in verse 20. Elisha died and was buried. But this is what's going to happen. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. This is the same stuff that's spoken of when Elijah was around too. And everyone has these great ideas of what it actually means. But I don't know if we're just that sure. I think there might be some tie-in as it talks about how the chariots and horsemen were decimated and there was this reliance on God. It's the idea that Elisha represents this power greater than he, because he worshipped a God and sought to bring the people back to a God that was more powerful than any chariots or horsemen. But Jehoash, and isn't it interesting, this pagan king of Israel recognizes a man of God when he sees it. It's kind of interesting. He goes down and talks with him. Elisha said, "Get out of here, you pagan fool." Oh, wait, no, sorry. Elisha said, "This is crazy. Again, why do good things happen to bad people? Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said, "to the king of Israel." When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. So you got the idea that he's like, grab a bow, some arrows, and he took it, and then Elisha is going to place his hands on the bow and arrows as well. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. The Aram is to the east. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Aramaeans at Aphek." So his prophecy here at the end is telling the king, "You will have victory." Doesn't end there. It'd be great if it did. It'd be like, yay, let's end on a positive note. No, because evil is always around. Then he said, "Take the arrows." And the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." The idea behind the striking the ground is like, strike the ground and keep on striking the ground. Just like, strike the ground. He didn't ever tell, Elisha doesn't say, strike the ground X amount of times or do it until you get tired. He's just saying, hit the ground. Just do it. Well, the king is probably feeling like a fool. And so he says, he struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." It essentially is a story that shows that oftentimes when it comes to God and His Word, we often live half-hearted lives towards Him. And that's what this king was like, "I don't really believe this stuff, and this seems all kind of weird, so I'll kind of do it, but I really don't want to do it." It's probably like you after listening to me, like, "Yeah, that was nice, but I don't know if I really want to live like that. That sounds a little crazy." That's the idea behind this, is God isn't really interested in half our heart and half of our actions and half of our love and half of our mind and half of our everything. He wants everything. He wants us to do it and keep on doing it. He doesn't want us to just say, "Yeah, I think I'll live for God today and tomorrow and maybe even a week, but after that I'm not too sure." No, it's a repetitive, it's a constant battle. It's a constant grabbing of the arrows and striking them again. "Yes, today I will do it, and today I'll do it again and again and again." So Elisha dies and was buried. This is one of the weirdest stories in the Bible. Check this out. Now, the Moabite Raiders used to enter the country every spring. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? Yeah, check this out. This is one of these weird stories. Verse 21, "Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, the Oakland Raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet." Is that kind of crazy? I mean, it's kind of smooth. I don't know, I'm one of those people, I gotta like make a scene in my head. Here you are, one of your friends dies, and you've got to dig a hole in the ground and bury him. But you realize, as you look down the road, here comes some raiders, some bad guys, and you're like, "We don't have time to dig a full grave. We better just, here's a grave. Let's just toss this dude in there and seal it up, and let's get out of Dodge." And so they toss him. Now, at that point, you know, you toss him and he comes out. I mean, I want to know what the dude says. Like, "Dude, there are bones around me. What am I touching? This is, what happened?"
I was sick just a little while ago. Am I okay now? And could you imagine him walking out of the tomb? If you were his friends, who would you be more scared of? The guy walking out of the tomb of the Moabite raiders. He'd be like, we got to run in some direction where this is not, and I'm going to take off this way. Could you see him, the guys running after him? Come back! Come back! No! You know, maybe even call out to the raiders, hey, get this guy! Kill him again! It's freaking me out. Okay, dumb things that pastors think about. Sorry. What was that? What? I'm not dead yet. I really ain't. Please, it's only a flesh wound. It's this weird story, and you're like, what does this really have to do with anything? Well, I actually found two really cool things out of it. First of all, it highlights Elisha's last miracle. Kinda. It's a great, stark reminder. When you think about Elisha and the miracles that surrounded him, was he actually the agent doing it? Or was he just a conduit through which God's power flowed through? That's, you know, you read this, and I think it's kind of cool because Elisha might have this great mystique about him. And please, this is not anything to get us into relics and let's go find a splinter of the cross or some of Mary's breast milk. I mean, people do all these. No, I'm serious. That is one of the relics that you can go and worship. I don't know how it survived. I would have thought it would have evaporated by now. But there's these relics, and they're like, there's this magical, mystical power. No, the idea behind this, I think you read this. I read this and go, oh, wow, Elisha. Well, no, it's really not Elisha's last miracle because Elisha's dead. That's the whole idea, is that it was never really Elisha in the first place. It was God behind him. And then I got to thinking as I started doing this, it got me to Romans chapter 6. Let's turn there. Keep your hand here. Romans chapter 6. I cannot prove this, but I wonder, as Paul called himself a Jew of Jews. He was a studier of the Old Testament. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, which means he knew the Old Testament inside and out. It also, again, reminds me of that walk to Emmaus as Jesus is opening up Scripture and talking about himself all through the Old Testament. I wonder, I mean, I could just imagine, because you first read the story, you're like, this has got nothing to do with nobody. This is dumb. Why is this here? Well, it's here for a purpose, right? It says all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction and rebuke and training in righteousness. And all through it, it says that the Scriptures testify about Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No way. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I wonder, I mean, does this make you think? I mean, doesn't that kind of sound like what just happened? Elisha is to say, if you get buried with Elisha, you just might come back to life. If you're buried with Christ, you'll come back to life. Yeah, in verse 5, he goes on to say, if we've been united with him in his, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We are to be buried with Christ. Is this the only time this shows up in Scripture? I mean, on one time, that's kind of weak. No, there is another time. Yes, thank you. I'm really glad you asked. Colossians chapter 2. I'll give you your $5 after church. Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 6.
Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. So that just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. As we sang, Christ be the center of our lives. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. This idea again, we are to be buried with Christ. One final place. Doesn't talk about being buried with Christ, but someone else pointed this out as I was listening to this. I thought, well, there might be a tie-in. This might be a stretch, so if you don't like this, then it wasn't my idea. Matthew chapter 27. But it is kind of cool. Matthew 27, I'm going to start at verse 50. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 50, 5-0. You all there? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many people. Again, one of those stories that I think would freak me out if you hear a knock at the door and there's Uncle Fred. Aren't you supposed to be dead, Uncle Fred? Yeah, you know, I was there and I don't know, I would be kind of freaked out, claustrophobic, all of a sudden like I'm in a tomb and I got to come out of this thing and like I'm hungry, I'm going to go eat some food somewhere. But that's the idea. It's almost as if Christ dying and ending up in the earth, so to speak, it causes us to be raised. I think that's what this is really trying to highlight. So the question is, are you buried with Christ? Are you hidden with Christ? Are you in the death of Christ? Not in some weird, morbid way, because there's always hope with this. I mean, it is kind of a strange religion. It's strange thinking of Christianity as focusing on the death of this man, but it's not the death of the man that's important, because we all find out everyone dies. What is so amazing about this man and his death is he came back to life. When we're united with Christ in His death, we're united with Christ in His new life. And that's the reason why baptism is chosen, because baptism is this idea of this drowning, this death. Just last weekend, I did a baptism of someone here in the church. His name is Justin. He's, 13 years old? And we went out to the beach. And, it was for his birthday. He wanted it on his birthday party so that all his friends could witness him getting baptized. That's kind of cool. He's not interested in toys or PlayStation games. He wants to see if his friends will come to faith because of his baptism in the ocean. And it's really funny because I've done a couple ocean baptisms and I'm not that good at it because the whole wave thing, and like the last time I did it, like there were so many waves I thought I was going to die, like I was going to be buried with Christ like at that moment. But anyway, we're out there and it's great because the waves aren't that bad, and the whole idea is you've often seen it when you take the person and you dunk them on the water, it's like you're drowning them. I even told them, I said, when it comes to something like this, depending upon how sinful you are, I have to hold you down longer to really, like, kill them. And of course, he's freaking out, and his dad's going to help, and he's like, oh man, son, this could be bad. And no, we didn't actually kill him. I mean, but we done. The idea behind that is when you're baptized, when you're joined with Christ, you die. It's no longer you that lives.
It's Christ that lives within you. That's the reason why that's why it says when we have to put off the sins of the sinful nature. We've got to put off that flesh. Sin can no longer reign us because it says that we're now with Christ. Christ is within us. I think in this really strange story, I would not be surprised we get to heaven, we get to watch the whole Walk to Emmaus thing. I wouldn't be surprised if this is one of those places that we realize you get just like Elisha and someone was buried with Elisha, came back to life. Yeah, you're buried with me. You will have new life. Even though you die, you will live again. I think it's incredible. I think that's the reason why there's not a lot of details, because people like me would be fascinated in the details. Like, hey, come back. Yeah. Boy, I bet that dude had a story to tell where he's on his deathbed and the next thing you know, he's waking up and he's touching somebody's bones and he probably doesn't even know who they are. All he knows is that he's alive. And the Raiders are coming. Yeah, could you imagine stepping here like, hey, all right, I'm going to die again right now. This is not good. Yeah, and I often wonder about the people that live twice, like the Shunammite son. He died twice. Lazarus died twice. I don't know about you, I'm kind of freaking out about death number one. I would hate to like go through death number one and then come back and go, now I got to go do it again. Yeah. What was that? Oh, no, not again. Here we go. So this poor guy gets to die twice. But I wonder what stories he told. I wonder what glories he saw. I wonder if this dude said, you know what, I really don't care about the world no more because I've already died. A second chance for this guy, maybe. Yeah, you never know. It makes you wonder. But I know this. If you wish to live again, you need to be buried with Christ. And if you're buried with Christ, you will be raised again. That is crystal clear. Again, if I could stop there, I wish I could, but we'll finish this up. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Isn't that incredible? Again, highlights that concept. Why do good things happen to bad people? Because God is just so gracious and so patient. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoash, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoash. Three times, as Elisha had said before he died, three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. And then the story continues. How are we supposed to live today? It is no longer I who lives, but Christ that lives within me. If you have not been buried with Christ, if you have not died to yourself, then I invite you to do that right now. Father God, if I were to be plunged into the ocean now, I would be scared to see how far I'd have to go because of my sin and why you'd be gracious to me, why good things could happen to me, I don't understand. But I believe your word that says you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And Lord, I wish to be buried with you right now. Take this flesh, this body of death I carry around, and I lay it in the tomb with Christ. For I want new life. I wish to be raised and revived. And I want it to be no longer I that live, but you living through me. May my words, my actions, my life reflect the grace and the glory that you have given to me. And may I now continue to grow in that faith and knowledge, growing up into maturity giving everything to you. And I pray this through Jesus Christ.